Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. The beginning of the chapter is dealing with the contrast between Moses and Jesus. And again, you can understand why, because Moses was the one who received the revelation of the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant is being spoken through the Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the whole point is to show the superiority of Christ over Moses, Christ over the angels, and the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. But we got down to verse 4 last week, and I went off on a brief tangent. I want to come back to that. Verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." And the close of the class last week, I was pointing out that this is one of the best verses I know of to try to explain to people why I believe in God. The text uses ruthless logic, is what I call it. Absolutely ruthless logic to try to explain to you why you should believe in God. And that is because every house you look at, every building you see, by its mere existence, you can deduce that somebody built it, that there's an intelligent designer behind the design of the building. Well, you take that logic and that reasoning and you apply that to creation. You'll look at the world, you look at the life on our planet, and even the design of a solar system, and everywhere you look, what you see is design and perfection. And so the logical conclusion is that there is a designer behind the design. There's a creator behind the creation. And the one who built all things is God. And so if you're ever having a study with a atheist, I recommend you remember this particular verse, as well as Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. If you want to flip over there real quick to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we'll look at that. In Romans 1 and 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, take this verse, and if you break it down, it's really quite interesting. It talks about his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Do y'all realize the play on words there? You're dealing with something invisible that you cannot see. If it's invisible, you can't see it. But it talks about his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So something being invisible is clearly seen. How is it clearly seen? It's clearly seen. It's understood from what has been made. He says being understood. You see that word? If it's understood, it's just this is the way it is. You see the creation, there is a creator behind the creation. And he says, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If there's anyone that says there's not enough evidence to believe in God, God calls them a fool. Over in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And so these atheists who act rather arrogant and act like there's no evidence of God, all they got to do is open their eyes, open their ears, and the creation declares the power of God to us. If we will just open our eyes and open our ears, we can deduce God's existence from what has been made. Okay, back to Hebrews now. Now, the bigger picture here in the beginning of the third chapter is, again, the contrast between Moses and Jesus. I want to go back now to verse 3, "For this one having been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." So we see that Jesus has more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now drop down to verse 4. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant." And so Moses in the house, in his house, was a servant. But it says about Jesus, "For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Okay, this goes back to the concept of the house of God, if you will. You're familiar with over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "These things I have written unto you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Okay, the house of God is the church. So I have a question for you. Who built the church and who's building it? Jesus Christ. Remember what he said over in Matthew? "Upon this rock, I will build my church." The church is the house. And so in the context here, when he's talking about in verse 6, But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We are the house of God. We are the church of the living God. And the one who built the house is Jesus Christ. And he's the son in the house, the firstborn son, the first begotten, if you will. And so he is preeminent. And not only that, he is preeminent over Moses, who was a servant. Jesus is the son. The son is preeminent over a servant. And so again, what you're seeing here is just the preeminence of the new covenant over the old covenant. But I want to drop back down to verse 6, because verse 6, it talks about whose house we are. If, notice the word if. The word if is a conditional word. And so if you don't do what the condition is, then there's consequences. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Okay, I want to take this and I want to break it down. If you hold fast to something, that is the idea that you're holding it, you're clinging to it, you've got a tight grip on it, and you're not going to let it go. Y'all see that? Yeah, this hold fast. And you talk, what you're holding fast to is confidence. You're going to be seeing as we go through the book of Hebrews, where it's going to be talking about confidence and assurance. And we're going to be seeing, even when you get over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, I know the King James talks about how faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But if you read other translations, you will find where faith has to do with confidence and assurance of things not seen and hoped for. And so here we're dealing with confidence that what God has told us is true about Jesus being the head of the church, about Jesus being the captain of our salvation, about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, about the resurrection, about the hope of eternal life in heaven. When you're dealing with hope, hope is dealing with things not seen. Going back to the verse, holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Whenever you see the subject of suffering, you will find in very close proximity a discussion on the subject of hope. They are always tied together, hope and suffering in the New Testament. Because when you're going through suffering, it is very difficult sometimes to deal with the present now and what you're experiencing. And so what you do is you put your focus on the hope of the future. Hope is dealing with promises God has made of the future. And we believe the promises of God to the point to where we're building our life around it by faith. And you're going to find, as you study the subject of hope, that it is rejoicing is always going to be connected to hope. How can you have joy and rejoicing in the middle of suffering? And the way you can have it is through the eyes of faith, realize this will pass. But the hope that we have laid up for us is in heaven. And the hope that we have has to do with eternal life with God forever. And that is real. And it's not that far from us. How long is our life according to James? How does he compare it? It's like a vapor. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. When you can contrast this phase of our existence with eternity, how do you visualize that? How do you get that in your mind when you try to visualize this phase compared to the next phase? It's a blip, isn't it? It's a vapor. Here for a little while, then it's gone. And the other one is eternal. And you got to understand that this is going to be one of the main things throughout the book of Hebrews is this hope, and that we have confidence and that we hold fast to that confidence of what we're hoping for, because it is that confidence in the hope that we have not seen, but trusting God that it will be as God said it will be, that we're able to have joy and maintain our faith even when we are suffering. Now, when you look at the close here of verse 6, it says, the rejoicing, the hope firm to the end. Again, when you see the word hold fast, And you see the word firm. If you ever heard someone say he's got a firm handshake, okay, what does that mean? He got it grabbed on your hand and wouldn't let go. tight grip. And so firm, hold fast. So that's the idea. You're not letting it go. But notice the phrase, to the end. Now, what I want to do now is get our setting here of the Hebrew letter pertaining to the Judean Wars and going back to Matthew 24. So if you want to, you can flip over to Matthew 24. I'm going to begin reading here in verse 9. And just read down through verse 13, because you've got to understand this is the setting. This is what the people who are receiving the Hebrew letter are about to go through. I think I was talking with Steve about this last week, how Hebrews and Revelation are very similar. You remember the book of Revelation is written to the churches pertaining to the Roman persecution that's about to come to give them encouragement and to remain faithful to death as they go all the way through the persecution that's coming. Well, Hebrews is written very much in the same regard, and that is pertaining to persecution that's coming. And how that there is going to be intense suffering, but the Lord expects you to be faithful to death. And then he'll give you the crown of life. And so now that being said, let's go to this text where you should be there now in Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Does that sound good? No. That's intense suffering. That's the context of the Hebrew letter and the people that are receiving it. It hasn't happened yet. It's about to begin. He says later on in Hebrews that you haven't suffered yet to blood, a shedding of blood. And so it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. And it's coming soon. And so he says in verse 10, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Sounds like a terrible time, doesn't it? When you've got people hating each other, when you've got people betraying one another. And then he says in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then he says in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Okay. Did you notice how many times you saw the word many? Just, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, every time you see the word many, verse 10, and then many will be offended, and then verse 11, then many false prophets, and then again in verse 11, deceive many, and then in verse 12, many, the love of many will grow cold. And so what you're seeing here is a large apostasy, if you will. A lot of people are going to leave God. That's the audience that's receiving the Hebrew letter. You're dealing with people who are about to go through great suffering. And this book is meant to encourage them to be faithful, to hold firm to their confidence, to hold fast to it, all the way and out to the end. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, going back and reading it, it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. I asked this question last week, and I know you answered it then, but I'll ask it again. What does it mean when it says, to the end? Till death. That's the end. That's what the Lord expects us to do, and that is hold fast to our confidence, hold fast to our faith, and continue to serve him even when we're suffering, all the way to the point of death. That's exactly the point that's made earlier very well. When you go back to the text before this, what did our captain do? Our captain was made complete through what? Suffering. And if the captain had to go through suffering to be made complete, what about the soldiers that are going to follow the captain? You're going to go through suffering. And Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are to be obedient to the point of death. If you remember, we talked about this over in the Revelation letter from chapter 2 and verse 10. The devil is about to cast some even to prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to what? Death. And I'll give you the crown of life. That's what he means when he says the end. And so going back to Hebrews verse 6, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What if you don't hold fast to it? You're going to lose. That's a good way of putting it. You're going to lose, but you're going to lose big. What you're going to lose is your inheritance. What you're going to lose is what it is we're hoping for. And what we're hoping for has to do, again, with eternal life in heaven with God. All right, now then, I want you to realize, actually, you're incorrect. What he said was, as a Christian should not fear anything. As a matter of fact, he says this later on in Hebrews, when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as a consequence of that, we don't need to be afraid of what men are going to do to us. What can men do to us? They can kill us. They can torture us. But they can't take our soul. And just because you're going through suffering, does this mean the Lord has left you? You remember we talked about this in the Revelation letter, and in the last book of the New Testament. Whenever you have Roman persecution on the church, what's going to be the obvious question that Christians are going to be asking? Why? Is God in control? Is Jesus really the Christ? Is he really the king? If he's the king, then why is this happening? You see? And so in the book of Revelation is to let you know God is in control. Yes, God is allowing this. And yes, there are going to be Christians that are going to die. And there's going to be many of them. But God is allowing it. But in the end, God will punish those that are killing the Christians. Okay, the Hebrew letter is very much like the book of Revelation in that it's telling you that suffering is coming and God is in control. That God is going to not only allow this, you find over in Luke 21, he calls it the vengeance of God. That is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Yes, if you couldn't hear me, so people even today say, God's not going to allow bad things to happen to us. And that God loves us and God won't allow bad things to happen to us. That's not what the Bible teaches. To the contrary, the Bible teaches we're going to suffer. That there are going to be bad things that are going to happen in our lives. And God expects us to go through the suffering as a Christian and hold on to our faith confidently all the way to the point of the close of our life. Now, if you were going to pick a point in time when the Jews were probably the most ashamed of themselves as a people, what point in time would you pick? As a nation, as a people, when did they blow it the worst? I mean, they blew it a lot. Well, I'm talking about Old Testament, not New Testament. When in the Old Testament was their lowest moment when they just absolutely really should have been had a great day, and it turned into one of the worst. Well, that's part of it too, yeah. That's not a good, fair question, because all your answers are good ones. What I'm talking about is Numbers 14. Take your Bible and turn over to Numbers real quick. I guess I'll use this one. All right, Numbers 14. All right. They've already seen the plagues in Egypt. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. You've got to understand, the children of Israel walked by sight. And God wanted them to have faith, and he was allowing them to see miracles on a daily basis. Okay. You're dealing with an audience here who saw all the plagues in Egypt, who experienced the protection of their firstborn while the firstborn in Egypt died. You're dealing with an audience that passed through the Red Sea by faith. They walked through the Red Sea, these people. And they were there at Mount Sinai when the covenant was given. They heard the noise. They saw the lightnings and the thunders. They saw the entire mountain shaking. Not only that, they had a pillar of fire at night that guided them. They had a cloud by day that guided them. They were given miraculous food on a daily basis, manna, and all they had to do was go out and pick it up. These people have seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle on a daily basis. And now they're coming down to the promised land. And when they get down to the promised land, if you don't know the story, you would think, all right, it's about to get really good now because they're about to go into the promised land. And they send out 10 spies, or 12 spies, and 10 of them bring back a bad report. And what does the multitude do? They draw back in unbelief. They weep. They talk about, let's get a leader and go back to Egypt. And this is what I consider to be the low moment in their history. Yeah, they had a lot of low moments, a lot of them. Yeah, what happened at Sinai with the golden calf, that's pretty low. But here, they're at the promised land. They're at the border of where they're going to. All they got to do is go in and take it. And they hear all these bad things. Oh, there's giants in the land. The cities are walled up. And there's a lot of people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they start thinking, we can't take it. What do you mean we can't take it? They don't realize who's with them. God is with them. And so it's God that they don't have trust in. And it's because they're thinking in their mind, it's just too much, it's just too big. So therefore, God's not with us, and so therefore we're afraid and we can't do this. Now you've got to understand, this is the text that he's referring to here. I'm not going to go and read all of Numbers 14, I just summarized it for you. Let's go back and read in Hebrews, because this is the time that he's referring to here. Starting here now in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All right. That generation that refused to go in, what did God make them do? They wandered. If you wander, you never really have a home. You just keep moving and moving and moving and moving and moving and wander for 40 years until that entire generation was dead. And out of an entire generation, there were only two people that were allowed to go into the promised land. Now, what you're going to be seeing here in the third and the fourth chapter is the parallel. The children of Israel had a great promise that God had given to the patriarchs. And they were here on the verge of going into the promised land. And they drew back in unbelief. And God would not allow them to go in. The parallel that's being made here is, okay, if you draw back in unbelief now in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're not going to be allowed to go into the real promised land, which is heaven. And that's the parallel being made here. This was a time that every Jew, I guarantee you, would say, if I would have lived back then, I would have been with Joshua and Caleb. And yet here they are now at this time in their life, and yes, they're facing great suffering that's coming. Jesus even said there's going to be tribulation like never before in the history of the world, and never after that was going to be anything like this time. So you got to realize, this is the worst tribulation in the history of mankind, and they're about to go through it. What's going to happen? Jesus has already told us in Matthew 24 that the love of many is going to grow cold, that many are going to be deceived, that they're going to start betraying one another and hating one another. There's going to be a lot of Christians that are going to end up being lost during this time period because of the suffering and the tribulation. They draw back in unbelief. And if they draw back in unbelief now, they're not going to be allowed to go to heaven. And that's the primary message here. Anybody want to add anything to that before we get to verse 12? Because he finally brings it down to verse 12 when he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay. Whenever we obey the gospel and we are in Christ, if we stay faithful to the Lord and live by faith all the way to the close of our life, is there anybody able to pluck us out of his hand? No. Not even Satan. Nobody can take your salvation from you. But please notice this. God's not going to leave us, but we have the free will to leave God. That's what Romans says. You can leave. And really, the simple point is this. You're saved by grace through faith. The question that we need to ask is, can someone have faith and stop believing? And the answer is yes. I got a question for you. How did all the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea? By faith. They passed through the Red Sea by faith. But when they got down to the Promised Land, they drew back in unbelief. Getting back to the text, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so they lost their faith. They lost their confidence in God. And as a consequence of this, they were not allowed to go into the Promised Land. The only point I'm trying to make is you can believe and stop believing. You can depart from the living God. And if you depart from the living God, you're not going to be allowed to go to heaven. Okay, verse 13. Now, verse 13 is a verse I use often in a lot of sermons. But today I want to look at the verse in its context. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay. When he talks about exhorting one another, when you're going through difficult times, people are going to become discouraged. They're going to need encouragement. They're going to need building up. They're going to need exhortation. Let me ask you, how often is he encouraging them to do this here? Every single day. Is the suffering they're about to go through going to be spot here and then a little bit over here and then a little bit over there? Or is it going to be intense like they never even thought about and go for years? It's going to be every day. You need to understand, the Judean Wars was not a week. It was years. And them surrounding Jerusalem and taking Jerusalem was not a week. It was years. And so this intense tribulation period is going to go on for years. And during this time period, you're going to have a lot of people who are going to be refugees. People continually, running for the light. Go back and study over Matthew 24. What does he tell them to do when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Run to the mountains. If you run to the mountains, let me ask you, is it easy to live in the mountains? No. Why are you going to the mountains? Hide. To hide from, because it's the only safe place you can get to. Because if you're out anywhere where you're on flat land, they're going to get you. If you want to survive, you better go to the mountains. You better get out of the country. By the way, according to history, a lot of the Christians left the country before all this happened. But not all of them. But a large chunk of the church had already left the country before the persecution started. Yes. Christians know, we are told how many people died by Josephus. But Josephus was not a Christian. He was not distinguishing between Jews and Christians. He was just talking about Jewish people. And in Jerusalem alone, there was 1,100,000 people killed. That's just one city. And that's not the whole land of Judea. And then those that stayed alive, they were taken captives, a large number of them. And then on the way back to Rome, they were killed in different arenas until they got back to Rome and killed a whole bunch of them in Rome. It was the whole nation. The whole nation. The Judean Wars was not just about Jerusalem. The Judean Wars was about Judea. If you go and you study the archaeology, the Qumran, you may not know what Qumran is, but that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, this is way over here by the Dead Sea, and there are caves, and it's barren. There's nothing out there. But they went out there, the Romans did, and killed everybody. And that's how that... No. The scattering of the Jews actually goes back centuries before this to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that scattered them, and then the Babylonians. And then after they got scattered, a lot of them moved just out of business. And so you would find in just about every city where there was business, there were Jews that lived there. But a lot of them began being scattered in the Old Testament time period. But this added to it as well. Yes. Yes, you're correct. Historically speaking, there was a Jewish rebellion, and this is what the Romans did to put it out. But actually, it's bigger than that. The one they're rebelling against is God, and it goes back to Deuteronomy 28. If you study Deuteronomy 28, you may not know what that is, but that's where you have the curses and the blessings of the covenant. If the children of Israel were faithful to God, he would bless them. But if they were unfaithful to God, he would strike them with famine, pestilence, and military conquest. If you go back to Matthew 24, there's famine, there's pestilence, and military conquest. And so what you have here is a judgment of God. The reason you have the Assyrian captivity, that's a judgment of God. The reason you have the Babylonian captivity, that's a judgment of God. The reason you have the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon was a judgment of God. The reason you have the Romans destroying Jerusalem and the temple is a judgment of God. And so it was actually God they were rebelling against. But you are correct, historically speaking, and that is one of the things that really got the ball rolling, politically speaking, was a Jewish rebellion. Okay, back to the text here. I want you to realize verse 13, again, this exhortation was something that needed to be done on a daily basis. When people are going through really, 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 really bad times, that time somebody said, really? Does it go away? You need to realize sometimes people may be encouraged, and then they make it through a few moments. Or they make it through a day. And the very next day, the pressure's back on them. And so they need encouragement. And you need to realize that I think at times in people's lives today, we need to realize that when people are going through extremely difficult times, that it's not just encourage them once and then it's done. There's going to be, with some situations, long-range encouragement, long-range exhortation, often, so that the person does not get so overwhelmed by what they're going through or what they have been through, that they draw back in unbelief.
These people are all going through the same thing.
Yes. Let me ask you this, though. Going off on a tangent here. When Satan, back in the book of Job, told God that he could get Job to curse him to his face, Why did Satan attack Job the way that he did by taking his wealth and killing his children? Why did he attack him that way? What did you say? All the blessings. But was it the only reason Job was faithful was because of all the blessings? But the reason I think Satan attacked Job this way is because he had done it before and it worked. One of the main ways Satan knows to get mankind to leave God is suffering. Is to hit the man where things go bad. And the man starts questioning, is God with me? Does God love me? Has God forsaken me? So if God has forsaken me and God doesn't love me, then I forget this. I'm out of here. The reason I'm pointing out, I believe the reason Satan struck Job the way that he did and attacked Job that way is because Satan in his dealings with mankind had seen that this worked over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that is, people often, unfortunately, lose their faith when they're suffering. And so what you're going to be seeing in this discussion in the big picture of suffering is the encouragement not to lose your faith, but to hold fast to your confidence, to hold fast to your hope, to hold fast to your trust in God all the way to the end. As a matter of fact, yes, go ahead. That's exactly what Job said. Let's see, where was that in the third chapter? Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. So the beginning of your confidence is dealing with, okay, I obeyed the gospel. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I have confidence in this. I believe the resurrection is coming. I believe in eternal life. And you've got this confidence in the beginning. You hold, there's that phrase again, you hold the confidence. Remember we read earlier about hold fast, hold firm to it. But there's that phrase again, steadfast to the end. You see that same phrase there again, to the end. And so this is what God is telling them right up front. This is the beginning of the introduction of the suffering. You're going to be seeing this scattered throughout Hebrews, but this is the first opening salvo, if you will, of the suffering that's coming and what God expects of them and the great danger. And the great danger is, how many people drew back in unbelief there in Numbers 14? A couple? Hundreds? And hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people were not allowed to go into the promised land. It has been calculated by some people that there are over 2 million people left Egypt. And everybody who was 20 years or older had to die before God was going to allow them to go into the promised land. And it took 40 years for them all to die. I often wondered who was the last one to die. But after that last one died, then God allowed them to start taking the promised land and to go into the promised land. Okay. Was that the buzzer? That was one. Okay. Let's go ahead and go back and just read verse 15. While just said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay, that's the second one. Okay, we'll stop right there. And the fourth chapter is going to be, again, dealing with the same subject, but what I really want to spend some time next week with is go over to chapter 4 and verse 12. When we get to verse 12, we're really going to slow down and chew on that verse a lot because it talks about the power of the Word of God. Okay, we'll stop right there.